Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ today, we're going to be taking a look at passages that are going to amplify our study in James chapter 1, verse 27, which is the last verse in chapter 1 and is the last verse in our study of James chapter 1. Give you a heads up on what we'll do. We still have a ways to go with this verse, but once we get done with it, we'll close out James chapter 1. Then we'll open up a new study, and it will be called James chapter 2. We'll keep doing this until we run out of chapters. Let's go back and take a look at some things we've already noted to lead us back to where we need to be. Now, I want to give a heads up on this. I began this last Thursday evening, and we'll continue it today. But over the years, I'm from Lower Alabama, so down there in the Deep South, especially when I was growing up, there was a Catholic church, and there may have been six or eight people that attended. And being a Baptist, they were two blocks down the street, and it was fine with us if they went, but we knew nothing about it. And when I moved to St. Louis back in 1985, I had let it slip my mind that the French settled this neck of the woods, and therefore there were a lot of Catholic churches around here. And that was fine with me. I just accepted that fact because it's history. Then people began to join our church who were former Catholics that were fleeing their theology and decided to come study doctrine. And I learned from them, piecemeal over time, that the reason they fled was because there was no doctrine being taught. So my heads up to you today is I'm not ragging on the Catholic Church. That's free exercise. They do whatever they desire to do, and they've been doing it for a long time. And also I would say this, not only to you here, but those who are out in Dorito land, that there may be some listening who are Catholics and that they may be offended at what I will be teaching today. But I can't help that. The people in this church, and as I scan and look around, there are several of you here today who fled that organization. And you did so because you wanted, first of all, to get a clear understanding of salvation, and also to get a clear understanding of the Word of God. So what I'm about to reveal to you is the reason that I feel that this information needs to be communicated. I had a dinner last week with a couple, one of whom was born and reared Catholic. And he began to tell me conclusions that he and others in his parish were taught and believed. And what they were taught and what they then believed was heresy. And he was extremely proud to be able to break free from that and get to a doctrinally oriented church. Now, we're going to get cracking on this, but give me the time this morning to establish what I'm about to do, especially you former Catholics that are here. And we will see why it is important for them to know that they have been led astray. So let's get cracking. There are some things that we need to look over, and then we'll move through our study. And we will be able to finish this by the end of the second session, and maybe even the first if I quit talking. Now, let's take a look at this. That comes later. Compartments of Hades. It's important to remember this, so you all know it, but we have to review it to put it in the context of our study. First of all, there is a compartment called paradise. You can document that by Luke 23, verse 43. This is the conversation that Lazarus had down there in paradise. He was there with Abraham. Interesting that Abraham was there. This passage is something that takes place before the ascension of Christ. And therefore, all Old Testament believers were therefore passed on to paradise at physical death. They couldn't go to heaven because Christ is the first fruits, and he would have to go first. And so before those who died prior to the ascension were taken down to paradise, and they were kept there in an area called paradise until that event occurred. Now, there's a conversation going on across a great gulf fixed, which means that in this particular area called Hades, that there is a number of categories of retention. And therefore, there are those that are off in what is called torments. That's over here. And those are those who died and in the Old Testament and still remain there today. When they died, they went to torments. And that's where unbelievers are quartered, and they will remain there until the destruction of the universe. So that's Luke 16:23. And there's a great gulf fixed, which means there's a separation between the two, so one can't transpose to the other. And so there's an area called Tartarus, that's 2 Peter 2:4. And there is an area called the Abyss. You can see that in Luke 8:31, Revelation 9, and other passages. And then finally, there are the sea doors. This is for a bad bunch of angels fallen. So those last three categories have to do with the retention of angels called fallen angels. So you know about this, but keep that in mind, because paradise is going to come into our discussion as the study moves on. Now, the next thing I want you to know are the categories of life for angels and man. In order to categorize the life of certain individuals or groups of people, we have to give them titles in order to separate things out. So we've done that in our study. So let's note what eternal life means. First of all angels were created simultaneously by God in eternity past, at which point he imputed to them eternal life. And you'll see that in Colossians 1:16. Secondly, certain people, regardless of dispensation, were imputed eternal life at the moment each of them expressed faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. All dispensations, when you believe in Christ, you're imputed eternal life. Second category is perfect life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. This life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination. That happened at sin, and that's Genesis 2:16-17. Then there's human life. This is the status of all Homo sapiens from physical birth to physical death with regard to their human bodies. It was also the status of Adam and Eve between the fall and physical death, Genesis 3:6 and following. So that's human life, and human life begins at physical birth. Then there's forever life. It refers to every person that has not believed in Jesus for salvation. Their souls possess forever life in time. At physical death, all unbelievers' souls go directly to torments in interim bodies. At the close of human history, they are summoned to appear before the great white throne. After judgment is affirmed, they are then transferred to the lake of fire in resurrection bodies forever and ever. And then finally, the general term immortality refers to the human soul and applies to those that possess eternal life, whose eternal destiny is in heaven, and to those who possess forever life, whose eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. Now, the next category we need to review is the judgment of sin, human good and evil, at the great white throne. This is documented in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. All sin was judged on the cross. Sin is not the issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? The thing that wasn't judged was human good and evil. That is rejected and therefore becomes an issue in the combat of the angelic conflict. And therefore, human good and evil is how unbelievers are going to be judged. Their sins were dealt with on the cross. And so we have our dispensational outline here. We get down to the eternal state, and at the great white throne, these people are judged for their works. And we've done a recent study on that particular event in the Revelation 20 passage. They will be found guilty of trying to substitute their good works for the work of Christ on the cross. They'll be found guilty, and they'll be incarcerated in the lake of fire. Now, some points. Where the soul departs depends on its spiritual status at the point of physical death. If the person is a believer, the soul and interim body becomes absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. On the other hand, if a person dies physically without having placed his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, then his soul and interim body is transferred to torment's compartment of Hades. So keep that in mind. When someone dies as an unbeliever, they're transferred to torments. They remain there until the end of human history, and then they will have to be brought before the judge, Jesus Christ, who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and they'll be judged for their works, and that will be in heaven, the third heaven, actually. Now, that would be in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. Before the great white throne judgment, he will be supplied with a resurrection body, found guilty of his efforts to acquire salvation through the production of human good and evil, and then sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire. Now, you've been given categories now of who's who on the roster. You know some of the titles that you can give them. I worked these titles out from the study of the Colonel's study on the angelic conflict. And so it separates out the fact that everybody's soul lives forever because the soul never dies. The question is, where does the soul wind up when they die? Angels don't die, by the way. They were created with eternal life because they separated themselves through sin. Therefore, the angels have to be dealt with, and in eternity they will be in the lake of fire as well. So this throne of judgment is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This incarceration is referred to as the second death in verse 14. Now, it is this second death that is implied by the word perish in John 3:16. Nevertheless, the soul never dies, an important point that you must remember. When someone, a loved one of yours, dies and the funeral is held, and there's a bier, and on it is a casket, and the individual is inside unless they've been cremated. And as a result of that, the event ends, and they carry the casket off into a hearse, and the hearse takes it to a cemetery, and the individual's body is buried. But at the moment of physical death, the soul, which never dies, exits that body into interim body and is instantly in heaven. This is for a believer, of course. So the issue that must be resolved in a person's earthly life is, where will his soul spend eternity? That's the big question, and a lot of people miss this because they don't get the information you've just heard from Bible study. Nevertheless, in heaven or the lake of fire is the answer to the question. The unsaved make the choice to perish, which means they'll be lost and estranged forever. Now, those who place their personal faith in Christ for salvation are told by the Lord in John 3:16 that they will be delivered from the lake of fire. They will be imputed eternal life. Now, we're going to go through some concepts here, excerpts that I am using to document where we're going here. But remember this, in John 3:16, you have the concept of salvation based on faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, if you believe in Christ, believe that he is the Savior, there are a lot of things that you can say in evangelism. Now, we've separated the concept of evangelism away from salvation. You can tell an unsaved person a lot of things about Jesus. You try to incorporate in what you're saying those things that are pertinent to the issue, which is nobody goes to heaven unless they believe in Christ. So you structure whatever you want to say and be brief. With regard to the imperative that you must place your personal faith in Christ for salvation and no works are in any way involved. Now, as you move through it, you find hina. Hina means that. That with following concepts. There are two of them. You're going to be delivered from the lake of fire. That means perish. We have to examine that. You will not perish. The perishing has to do with sentencing to the lake of fire if you reject the gospel and then have eternal life. You will be delivered from the lake of fire and you will be imputed eternal life. And this all is accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, those who place their personal faith in Christ for salvation are told by the Lord in John 3:16 that they will be delivered from that lake of fire and they will be imputed eternal life. But there is a crucial misunderstanding of this verse due to the adoption of information decreed by the Council of Ferrara, Florence, and the Council of Trent. Now, I'm going to give excerpts here from the New Encyclopedia Britannica. The Council of Ferrara, Florence, Ecumenical Council of the Roman Catholic Church, 1438 through 45. You can tell how long it takes them to reach a conclusion. That's about 8 years. I'm not good at math, but that's the ballpark. So, the Roman Catholic Church was not a new council, but was a continuation of the Council of Basel, which Pope Eugenius IV transferred from Basel. The Greek delegation included the Patriarch of Constantinople, that's Joseph II, and the Byzantine Emperor, John VIII. This is Palaeologus. And therefore, this group and these honchos met at this particular site. Discussions were held on purgatory and on the phrase filioque, which means "and from the Son." As you know, in our studies, we've studied the filioque clause, where originally the Trinity that gave the Holy Spirit to Christ was the Father, and later we find out that it was the Holy Spirit. So that's what the filioque means, and we've studied that. And that was established in the Nicene Creed. After much discussion, the Greeks agreed to accept the filioque and also the Latin statements of purgatory, the Eucharist, and papal primacy. Follow this, papal primacy. The decree of union between the two groups was signed on July the 6th of 1439. That's a good long while ago. But the Catholics should know that this whole deal that we're introducing here is several hundred years old. By the way, it was not an issue at the very beginning of the Catholic Church, which is the second century primarily, early. Doctrinally, the council is of interest because of the exposition of the Catholic doctrines of purgatory and the primacy and plenary powers of the Pope set out in Latitu Caeli. Now, we're going to see develop here that there are popes and their bishops and their priests and their cardinals, and they get together in these organizations, these meeting places, and they make decisions ex cathedra from the chair. Okay, with no reference to the Word of God except cursory mentions along the way for what they hope will be a confirmation. So the decree regarding purgatory was formulated by the Council of Ferrara, Florence, and the Council of Trent. Now here's a piece of information. This comes from the information on purgatory. That would be from a website that I went to called Catholic Doctrine, and the link is there if you want to reference it. Here's what I learned. Whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has from the sacred scriptures and, get the big fat juicy and there. I repeat, whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Spirit, get that, by the way, has from the sacred scriptures, good so far, and the ancient tradition of the church fathers taught in councils, and very recently in this ecumenical synod, that there is a purgatory. Now you'll see a red footnote, so that takes us down to the bottom. This view has no Old Testament or New Testament support, runs counter to the biblical doctrine of a final judgment, and is flatly contradicted by a passage which the Roman Catholics regard as Scripture, namely Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And the Wisdom of Solomon is found in the Apocrypha, which they jam between the Old and New Testaments. They claim that Scripture and that particular passage rebukes this whole idea, which they claim is divinely inspired. And that the souls therein are helped by the suffrages, meaning the prayers of the dead, prayers for the dead by folks still living. So they're in this purgatory. They can't go to heaven unless they're prayed out by those left behind. This is not new to you Catholics former that are sitting here. The prayers of the dead, of the faithful, that would be those living, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar, that's referencing the Eucharist. The Holy Synod enjoins on the bishops that they diligently endeavor to have the sound doctrine of the fathers in councils regarding purgatory, everywhere taught and preached, held and believed by the faithful. Purgatory allegedly replaced the lake of fire as a holding pattern where people are detained, their future dependence upon the prayers of the suffrages of the faithful. So when you die, you have the funeral, do a lot of responsive readings. Recently went to a Catholic funeral. A lot of responsive readings, but there's no reading involved, by the way. The priest makes a comment, and then people who know what to say next just repeat it rote, and back and forth they go. So this is the procedure they go through. The Lord's promise of eternal life by faith in Christ is rejected here. The promise by Christ of eternal life is rejected. The Catholic Church instead cites authority from, quote, the sacred scriptures, the ancient tradition of the church fathers and councils, the prayers of the faithful, and the sacrifices of the altar, namely the Eucharist. Some may be cleansed of their sins and transferred to heaven. Not all, but some. And the things that accomplish this for these happy individuals are these things that are done by people who invent things ex cathedra and decree that it is biblical, and that if all of these people cooperate with this process and pray hard enough, then their loved ones or friends will be prayed out of purgatory and they get to go to heaven, maybe. This is why Catholics use the phrase the hope of eternal life. So I'm talking to this fellow last week. The hope of eternal life. Hope is a very malleable term. I hope I win the lottery. I bought a ticket and 6 billion people have also bought a ticket, but I hope they pull my ticket out and I have $1,600 trillion. That's what I hope. There's no confidence associated with it, but Elpis carries that idea. Elpis in the Greek is translated hope in many of the English translations, but confidence is the idea. When I die, I am confident that I will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. I am confident. I don't have a hope that I have eternal life. I am confident I have eternal life because I place my personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so Elpis needs to be given that kind of concept in the souls of those who use it. Yet here it is a very nebulous term, maybe. Their definition of the word hope is not the confident, certain, absolute sense of Elpis, but an undetermined possibility that is based on works that enable the parishioner to make it into purgatory when the acts of those still living might promote him to heaven. Therefore, those who follow the teachings of the Catholic Church believe that faith in Christ delivers them from the lake of fire, in exchange for the possibility of winding up in purgatory. Now, I got that point there from my discussion with this Dorito. He believed that if he believed in Christ, that, and it says, you shall not perish, that means you won't go to the lake of fire, but you may get to go to purgatory. Not to heaven, mind you. This is like if you ever had a trip with an airplane and say you leave St. Louis, you want to go to Los Angeles, but you have to go through Minneapolis. Purgatory. I could mention other places like New York City. You know, Los Angeles is a good purgatory. But nevertheless, that was an illustration. For those of you in Minneapolis, I apologize unreservedly. Okay. Those who follow the teachings of the Catholic Church believe that faith in Christ delivers them from the lake of fire in exchange for the possibility of winding up in purgatory. The possession of eternal life is not the result of faith in Christ, but the possibility provided by one's good works while living and the hope of the prayers and works of those who remain behind, and with any luck, resulting in extrication from purgatory into heaven. Dependence upon fallen man to do some things for you after you're gone. Mama and daddy, they're still there. They may be dead and they're in purgatory, allegedly. There's no grace here. Grace is absent from this whole operation. It's made up out of thin air, but they like to quote Scripture as if they've referenced it, when really it's the Apocrypha. Now, here is my conclusion in all of this. How is a person supposed to know the truth if you never tell it to them? They can't. God is not announcing things to individuals anymore. The prophets of old and those guys that wrote the New Testament canon, this is all involved in things that have to be done, and God took care of that in His due time. But in the church age, we do not have divine revelation coming to anybody where you hear God speaking to you. First of all, if you hear voices and they're speaking to you about things theological, you're not to immediately assume that that's God. I would suggest maybe you contact your GP and see if he might suggest some other physician that you might consult. You've been hearing voices and you've assigned it to God. It's probably someone screaming from the other room. What are you doing in there? Come fix the sink. Why are you still asleep? That's what's going on. You're not hearing voices from God. And so this is the problem that emerges when people completely disassociate themselves from the Word of God. So I believe that if some Catholic is upset about what I've just said this morning, then I'm not going to apologize for that. You need to know the truth. And if you decide that what has been communicated, and it's very clear from Catholic writings, that this is all a sham job, then you need to give serious thought to reconsidering what has been communicated this morning with regard to faith alone and Christ alone. No unbeliever can perform a good work. Now, the world says they're good works, but no unbeliever can perform a good work of divine good. Take Houston, for example, which Eastern Texas became a lake, and the people down there doing a lot of good things, helping people who are in need, helping people who had everything they own taken away. And so in the devil's world, there's such a thing as good works. And if you're so motivated to go down there and help out, that would be a good thing. But we need to always keep in mind the difference between human good and divine good. Divine good can only be accomplished by a believer filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by the Word of God. That is divine good. The unbeliever cannot accomplish that. The unbeliever can do human good, and there's nothing wrong with human good in the devil's world. It's fine for people to do that. We encourage it. And so there are a lot of people down in Houston doing human good. And we applaud that because those people do need help. But you need to know and understand clearly that there cannot be the production of divine good by an unbeliever or a believer out of fellowship. It cannot happen. It does not happen. Therefore, the power that accomplishes great things in the hostile environment of the devil's world is for believers not only to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but have a high inventory of biblical ideas from which to draw, giving them guidance on the divine good that God would have them do. Therefore, John 3:16 clearly indicates the error of the Galatians' involvement in works in Galatians 5:4. And so now we've got an expanded translation of James chapter 1, verse 26. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is religiously devout and yet does not bridle his own tongue with application of resident doctrine, but deceives his own cardia, this man's devout production is worthless. There is a verse that explains what I just said. Look at what it says here. He's religiously devout. Catholics are religiously devout. Mormons are religiously devout. The next door neighbors are religiously devout, etc. Those people that hang out in the Middle East are religiously devout. They think they've done good for Allah. They have not. In their society, in their culture, in their milieu, they believe they've done good. We on the other side of the lake don't think so based on our inventory of ideas from the Word of God. We think it's evil, but they think it's good. So in the angelic conflict, there's this ongoing debate of what is evil and what is good. What is evil must be defined by the Word of God. What is good must be defined by the Word of God. Is it human good or is it divine good? Is it human works or is it evil? The Bible tells us these things. We have many examples of it. We see how God disciplines those involved in human good and evil and blesses those involved in the concept of divine good, motivated by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Word of God in application. This is the devil's world. He runs this show, and he will run it in ways that benefit his objectives. And if you can't discern the difference between the two, then you're going to be lured in the dark side and all of the things he would have you do, and you think it's divine good, and that means you would be religiously devout. Repeat the verse. If any fearful person, why do I say fearful person? Because that is the word religion. And religion is based on fear. And Catholics are afraid. They keep them afraid from the Vatican on down to the local parish. Afraid of what? Afraid of not getting out of an invention out of thin air called purgatory. They're afraid. And all of the good works they do is because they're afraid. It's human good. If any fearful person, religious person, holds the subjective opinion that he is religiously devout and yet does not bridle his own tongue with application of resident doctrine, but deceives his own cardia. What's the cardia? That's where the stream of consciousness is. That's where epinosis doctrine resides in the cardia. This is doctrine transferred as long-term memory of divine thought. Deceives his own cardia. This man's devout production is what? Worthless, human good, and evil. I'm feeling much better now. Okay. Now, we want to go to the next and final verse of chapter 1. This brings us then to James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Verse 26 has the believer operating within a pseudo-system that is characterized by sins of the tongue. And you know, a sin of the tongue isn't where someone tells a dirty joke, which is a sin, by the way. I look around. Yes, we all agree. But we still tell them. And why do we tell them? Because if you tell it right, you get a big laugh. And you think you're a comedian. So you tell another one. You keep telling them until nobody laughs. And you think, well, I'll ditch that one. Point is that many people think that the sin of the tongue is like committing a verbal or overt sin. Where the tongue is going to eventuate in doing something. Sins of the tongue. Here the tongue is being used to expose a false doctrine which adds works to the divine principle of grace for salvation. The tongue is being used to expose a false doctrine which adds works to the divine principle of grace for salvation. Functioning within a work system, the religious believer assumes himself to be devout. This is verse 26. Assumes himself to be devout. He assumed it because of what? Human good. This is the problem with the Catholics. These are fine people. They would do anything for you. Why do they do this? Because they're afraid not to. What is divine good? It's where you will do something for someone else because you know from the Word of God in your soul that it is the right thing to do. And that God honors that. That's divine good, based on the Word of God, motivated by the Holy Spirit. Why are people afraid? Because they're afraid not to do these things. And what they do is very good in the environment of the devil's world. A lot of people are doing human good down in Houston. We applaud that. Look, the heathen of the world get to be effective in some things. Everybody doesn't have to be a believer in order to accomplish good things in a fallen environment. Hurricane Harvey. Everybody is all waxed in the... We are going to die because the oceans are rising and hurricanes are stronger, and this is why we have to quit breathing. All of that is behind this milieu. Now listen, Harvey came over there with a big, fat, juicy, high-pressure system over Amarillo. And it wasn't moving. And creeped a little bit toward Houston, and as that crept along, it made Harvey just stop and spin away like a 78 RPM. And just held it there and held it there and held it there. Raining the entire time. Turning East Texas into a lake. What's going on there? Well, I'm not going to delve into that, but we do know angels control the weather. So, that's that. Nevertheless, it began to move and went back out into the Gulf, heated up again, and here it came again. Boom. Then he goes to Louisiana. Louisiana for you Yankees. And it has made a big mess. And so what are people doing down there? They're trying to help people who don't have a house, don't have food, don't have clothing, don't have anything. So what is the obligation of the fellow man down there to give a helping hand, which the Texans are doing? Now, I am not dogging human good. That's what's prevalent in the devil's world. You have people that want to help others, and they're heathen. Nice heathen, but heathen nonetheless. So a lot of human good is being accomplished in Houston and Louisiana by heathen. Are you following this? Do I have to go back and teach go back to the basics and teach human good and divine good. We may have to go get coffee on this deal. I'll just move on. Functioning within a work system, the religious believer assumes himself to be devout. One of the ways this occurred in Galatia was the notion that the Jewish practice of circumcision was necessary for salvation. Is there anything wrong with men getting circumcised? No. Is there something wrong with people getting circumcised to get saved? Yes. They bought the lie in Galatia. A bunch of Celts, by the way. You're relatives, some of you. There are many other examples of works that people import into the grace system but are unauthorized by Scripture. Now, the unbridled tongue communicates the lie in efforts to lure others away from grace and into legalism. And so the unbridled tongue can do this. There's a lie attached, lures others from grace into legalism. Now, where are the big, fat, juicy lies? These are people that present themselves as ordained spokesmen for God. And they communicate doctrinal ideas to their flocks next door. Okay? Are we upset with the people next door? We don't even know them. We sent a delegation of deacons over there once we moved in to say, hello, we're your next door neighbor. Knocked on the door, rang the bell, waited patiently. Nobody came. So they apparently are frowning on us, which is okay. A lot of people frown on us. It is good to be frowned upon in some ways, by the way. And we don't frown on them. That's free exercise. Okay? So, all right, you've got a thing here. There are many other examples of works that people import into the grace system but are unauthorized by Scripture. What is the imputation of things that are grace-oriented? They think that it is the good that people do. Whatever the good is, they categorize that as good things. Okay, we look on that as human good if they're not a believer and if they're not filled with the Holy Spirit and if they're not functioning on guidance in the Word of God. That's what we think. But do we think that everybody understands that? And we would say no. And then we would say, is it okay if they do a human good thing in order to help somebody else out or something like that? And we would say, sure. Absolutely. This is the devil's world. It is filled with people who are heathen. There's 7 billion people on this planet. I don't even know how the planet... Do you know the planet continues to spin at 24 hours a day, although there's 7 billion people on it and they only started with 2? How does the world continue to spin 24 hours a day when there's 2 people to start with and there's 7 billion now? And I saw on TV the other day there's 7.5 billion. So you see, is the world slowing down? And among those 7.5 billion, how many of them are able to produce in the devil's world, in its hostile environment, and in its antagonism toward us from the satanic strategy? They are going to produce good things in their mindset, in their environment, and in their religion. The Arabs are killing people and chopping their heads off and blowing people to smithereens because they think that is a good thing. If anything, and let's be loose with the definition, if anything, it's human good. It's human good in the sense of their approach to life. They're being applauded in their environment. We say it's evil. Lucifer says, I'm for anything that keeps the Word of God from being functional in the world that I rule. There are many other examples of works that people import into the grace system but are unauthorized by Scripture. The unbridled tongue communicates the lie in efforts to lure others away from grace and into legalism. And legalism is a facade designed to certify a person as religious so that he personally receives the glory. And this is only effective upon the unsaved, the benighted, and other legalists. So verse 27 presents the opposite of human works by presenting pure and undefiled religion. The word pure is katharos. And we'll take up katharos at 10 till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.